us off last week as we get into a new series on the pastoral letters. Paul's writing to his protégés, Timothy and Titus, and so we want to look at what he has to say to them. And one of the things I love about Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, is sort of the warmth of the letters. And it's an interesting exercise I did the other week, do a word search in the New Testament for Timothy and Titus. And you will be surprised at how many times Paul talks about Timothy and Titus, how many times in Acts that he's sending Timothy or Titus here or there, how many times in his letters he references them. And so he's really counting, depending on these two guys. And you can tell the warmth that he has. And as Kyle mentioned last week, 2 Timothy is probably Paul's very last letter before he is executed, martyred under Nero, and he kind of knows this. He says, I'm being poured out as an offering, and so I invite you to think about this, and we're actually going to do this in a couple weeks, but think about if this was your last letter, if you knew you were going to die, and you were writing a letter to a loved one, What would the tone of the letter be like? You would want to pour out your wisdom. You'd want to pour out, like, this is what I really want you to know. And so this is kind of the sense that we get in these letters, is Paul wants to pour into Timothy and Titus his wisdom, his knowledge. This is what I want you to think about. And so what we find is the very start. So what we're going to do is we're going to go through basically 1 Timothy. And then we're going to use 2 Timothy and Titus to sort of round it out. So all the themes found in 2 Timothy and Titus we find in 1 Timothy. So we're going to use 1 Timothy as a guide, and then we will round it out with 2 Timothy and Titus. Because the challenge, of course, with a letter like this, like if I'm writing a letter to a whole group of people, I'm going to tell a little bit more context because not everybody in this group is going to be on the same page. But in this case, he's writing to an individual. Have you ever read a letter written by one person to another person and you don't know either people? You don't get some of the references. You don't get some of the things. This is a personal letter from Paul to Timothy, from Paul to Titus. There's going to be stuff here we don't get. There's going to be context piece. So it's nice to have all three so we can round it out a little bit. What's he mean by this? Some of it we just don't know. So there's going to be parts of this where we say, I don't know what exactly that means. Here's our best guess. But the very first thing that we see Paul attacking in 1 Timothy is this idea of false doctrine. And there's a real concern on his part that the church could be led astray. And so he wants to make sure that Timothy and Titus are on this around false doctrine. And if you think about it in the context of the first century, the Bible had not yet been assembled. There were fragments of, there's some things floating around, probably some of the Gospels, some of the letters are floating around, but there's no Bible. And so people are teaching what they know, but you can imagine how easy it is for false doctrine to start coming in. And so Paul wants to make sure people get the truth. Now, one of the things about what we see in these letters is Paul does not give us a whole lot of information about what the false doctrine is. And I think that, so comparing that to, if we want to learn, if you take a course, I'm told, I've never taken a course, but if you take a course on how to recognize counterfeit bills, you spend the whole course looking at real money. They don't show you fake money, they don't show you the forgeries, they show you real currency. Because what they want you to do is learn what real currency looks like. Because there's all kinds of ways that forgeries can be done wrong and you can maybe pick up on them. But you can only pick up on the forgery if you know the truth really well, if you know authentic. And so I think Paul spends more time focusing on this is what truth is, so falsehood in all its forms can be quickly recognized. And so I think that's what Paul tries to do here. And so, yeah, we kind of wish we had a little bit more information about what the false doctrine he was dealing with was, but I think the emphasis is on what true doctrine is. Okay, so like I said, he jumps into it right away. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4. So he spends the first two verses saying greetings, and then he dives into it. He says, flipped that page too soon. Okay, he says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus. And that's important. We got to remember, Timothy is in Ephesus. We won't talk about that too much today, but that will be a factor as we get into some later things. So we'll have to look at the book of Ephesians to understand some of the context. Anyways, I digress. So stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. Now, we don't know exactly what this false doctrine is. Now, the one that we're aware of that comes across a lot in Paul's teachings is the Judaizers, Jewish Christians that wanted to make all the Gentile Christians follow all the Old Testament laws, and Paul is very strong about, no, we're under grace now, and so that's one that we're aware of. We're also aware that there's a new, not really a religion, more almost like a philosophy coming up. It really comes into strength in the second century, but there's probably seeds of it being sown here. And it's called Gnosticism, which is really this idea. So in the first, second century, you have all those Roman Greek gods, right? People are kind of like, yeah, I don't know about them. Like, by and large, the Roman Greek population is getting over that. It's still very much part of their culture. Yeah, we want to go to the temple and do these cultural things. Do I really think Zeus is that? Maybe, maybe not. There's more kind of agnosticism happening around that. So the time is ripe for something to come in. And Gnosticism basically says there's this higher God, and these lower gods created the world, but they weren't supposed to. And this physical world is essentially kind of bad, you know? But we're spirit and physical, and we can achieve life with this higher God, but we need this secret knowledge. Gnosticism is all about this idea, if you have this secret knowledge, then you can, you know, achieve this higher level. And I think people love that. When it comes to false doctrine, people love having this secret knowledge. Like, you don't know this, but I've got the right interpretation of Scripture. And let me tell you the right interpretation, right? And people just love that stuff. Okay, I'm going to digress for just a minute, but this is, we see this in all kinds of conspiracy theories, where people are so sure I figured this out. You guys are all the sheeple, right? You are the sheeple, you don't understand, but I figured it out. And one of the conspiracy theories that really gets me is the chemtrails. Have you heard about chemtrails? Okay, because when you see airplanes flying overhead and they've got the condensation trails, those are actually, the government is spraying you with chemicals. We don't know why. Lots of different theories. Anyways, it really, really irritates me. People, there are no chemtrails, okay? Those are just cloud formations behind a jet engine. I can explain it all why it happens. There are no chemicals being sprayed. Okay? But people are so sure. Oh, I know. And anyways, I can see how false doctrine happens, where people say, oh, I've got this special knowledge and you need to hear this. Anyways, so Gnosticism, two things about Gnosticism that I think are really relevant to this whole issue of false doctrine. If we want to identify false doctrine, one of the pieces, I think, Gnosticism was this dualism, this idea that physical world is kind of bad, spiritual world, good. And I think Christianity kind of lends itself a bit to dualism, and so we have to restrain and constrain physical things, and the spiritual world is better. But we have to be really alert to that, because God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, it is good. And we are called to, yeah, enjoy life. And we'll talk about that a little bit more, but we have to be very careful when people are anxious to impose lots of restrictions. Do not eat, do not touch, do not do this. Paul says elsewhere, such regulations have the appearance of wisdom, but they lack any value in restraining sexual indulgence, and I think that's true. But anyway, so I think that's one of the things that we see in false doctrine is that there's this harsh treatment of the body, this restriction, and then asceticism is sort of one side that false doctrine goes to, and then the other side is hedonism, where people say, oh no, the physical world, great, and joy, and it becomes almost worshiping pleasure, and we try to manage that middle ground of saying the world is good, it's created by God, and we enjoy it in appreciation of God, but it's part of our worship of God is to enjoy what God has given us, and so walking that balance. So, okay. The other thing I want to say about Gnosticism and in general false doctrine is that so often it stems from a false teaching about who Jesus is. And Gnosticism says, oh, Jesus couldn't possibly have been a physical being because God wouldn't become a physical being because physical beings, you know, physical is bad. So then they say, oh, Jesus must have just been spirit and he just looked like a physical being. And so there's so many false teachings about who Jesus is, right? And so that's one of the characteristics, I think, of false doctrine is they take the person of Jesus and say, well, he was God, but he was just a God, and all of us can be gods. He's not really a man, he was spirit, or he wasn't really God, he was more a man. And so we, our confession as Christianity, the truth is Jesus is fully God and fully man. And that has to be part of our truth and our doctrine. Okay. Going on, so this is the end of Timothy now, 1 Timothy 6, so he kind of starts on this false doctrine thing, and then he concludes with it too. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise, so most of Timothy is spent telling us the true doctrine, so if anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil, suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. And a couple of things that jump out at me there is this sense of how people love to engage in controversy, love to engage in debate and argument, and I'm right and no, I'm right. This is a very incomplete list, but you know, all the different isms in Christianity, you know, starting with Gnosticism, you know, but patristic theology, scholasticism, the Reformation, the Counter-Reformation, evangelicalism, fundamentalism, pietism, puritism, holiness movement, Pentecostalism, the charismatic movement, Calvinism, Arminianism, modern Christianity, liberation theology, social gospel, feminist theology, queer theology, neo-reform, neo-orthodoxy, premillennialism, postmillennialism, rapture, universalism, annihilationism, constant eternal torment, eternal security, Christus Victor, penalist substitutionary atonement, lots and lots and lots of different theories and things that we can argue about, and people do argue about, and they get passionate about it, and I can get into it too. I can get really passionate about what I think and what I think is wrong. And Paul says, is that getting us anywhere? You know, like, does that help? And does that, as people standing outside, peering into Christianity, does that make them say, ooh, I really want to be part of that religion? Right? And so I think that Paul's like, don't get dragged into that. Don't do that. And the last thing he says here is, who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. And I think that's also a real sign of a false teaching is where, oh, be part of this, do this, and here's what you get in this world. Like, you can get rich, you can get famous, you can get whatever. And whenever we see that, we gotta recognize that as false doctrine. When people are using Christianity to gain power or gain money, we gotta be really suspicious of that. I mean, Jesus said we were doing the Sermon on the Mount, you know, by your fruit, you will know them. If they're bearing fruit of anger and discord and, okay, that's not the avenue. If their whole thing is about, I want a ministry so that I can have a jet airplane and fly it around the world, okay, no, not right. So, and then he says further in Titus, he says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, they get one warning. Okay? I was going to look at Shell, but he's looking down. Warn a divisive person. Anyways, warn them a second time. And after that, I have nothing to do with them. Shell loves to engage in debate on Facebook, in case you haven't ever watched his Facebook page. But anyway, pick an eye. Paul's saying, like, let's not be that divisive person. It doesn't help. It doesn't bring the Spirit. What he does say, I love this, 1 Timothy 1:5, Kyle mentioned this last week, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's what Paul is urging us towards. That's what Paul wants us to show. He says it again towards the end, Timothy 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it, but if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. It's like, let's not get into all this arguing. Let's not try to make this thing about us getting richer and better or whatever. It's about worshiping God, and it's about love. And so I think that's one of the signs of authentic Christianity, is when it's the simplicity of it, it's the truth of it, but it's the love that comes through it. Now, one of the areas that we see over and over again with false teachings is we stray around the idea of law, regulation. He says this, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. Well, how are we supposed to use it properly? Paul, and maybe Paul's already talked to Timothy and Titus about this. Certainly the book of Romans is a lengthy dissertation on how to use the law properly. He doesn't really get into it here, but certainly he says this. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the holy and irreligious. And so we know from a lot of other things Paul said is that the law fundamentally helps us understand what God wants from us, what God wants for us. And as if we're pursuing God, if what Jesus' basic teaching of love God above all else, love your neighbor as yourself, if we're doing that, everything else in the law, it's not for us. But if that's not your goal, you're going to be all over the place, and you need the law to help guide you. As I was practicing this sermon, the image that kept coming to mind is my little brother was mentally handicapped, but he loved to go bowling. And so you'd have all these mentally handicapped guys bowling. And they're not really good at bowling. I'm thinking of, so they had these bumper pads to keep it going from, you don't need the bumper pads if you've got the eye on the pin, right? And you're aiming for the pin and you go for it. The bumper pads aren't overly necessary, but for these guys, it was fun to watch. You know, the ball all the way down. But the law is necessary when you don't have your eye on God. We need the law to guide us, to teach us, no, this is how we should live. And so he says, that's who the law is for all these people that don't have their eye on God. He then goes on to list a few things, and the list looks a little bit strange, so I'm going to try to make sense of this list a little bit. For those who killed their fathers and mothers, what? But here, let's make sense of this. Do you remember the Ten Commandments? Okay, do you remember honor your father and your mother? Okay, well, killing your father and mother is pretty much not honoring them. Would you agree? Okay, so do you know which command is to honor your father and mother? Anybody remember? Fifth command, honor your father and mother. Okay, and then the sixth command is, shall not kill. And what's the next thing he says is, for those For murderers. Yeah, so that's the sixth command. And then it says for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality. Seventh command is do not commit adultery. For the eighth command, now this is an important one, I think, for slave traders. The eighth command is you shall not steal. Okay? And one of the interesting features of both Timothy and Titus is that he gives instructions to some of the people. He says to Timothy and Titus, tell the slaves to obey their masters. And sometimes, back in the day when we were arguing about whether Christianity's encouraged slavery or not, the people that were sort of pro-slavery said, well, look at Timothy and Titus. It says slaves are supposed to obey their masters, so slavery must be good. And it's like, no, I don't think we're going to talk about that later. I don't think that's the teaching. Instead, I think what we see here is slave traders are people that are stealing human beings, essentially. He's going to the draconian. Honor your father and mother or kill your father and mother. Murderers. Slave traders, he's going to the extreme. And finally, liars and perjurers, that's the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness. So he's basically going through commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, and going to the extreme and saying, this is who the law is for, the people who totally don't get it. And then he says, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. But here's the thing. I think, again, when we look at false doctrine, we see two sort of things happening around the law. And one is that we go into legalism. And we get harder and harder and harder. And I think that you see it a lot. Elaine and I were just watching a documentary the other night about some people that, I mean, they ended up like really getting really, really harsh with their children, believing we gotta, you know, follow the law and follow the rules, and they ended up in child abuse because they were so sure that they had to stamp out the evil out of these people. And I think we take it on for ourselves, is that it's easy to start getting harsher and harsher and harsher. You gotta watch this and be careful of this and more and more rules. And I think it stems from ourselves. I don't know about you, my self-talk can be really critical. My self-talk, if you hear what I say to myself, I say a lot of, you're stupid, like you're inadequate, you're not good enough. Do you hear yourself saying that sometimes? And so if that's your inner voice, then we say, I need more rules, I need more regulations, I need more guidance. And we can be harsh on ourselves. And it's so easy for us to start believing that that's not just my inner voice, that's God. And God's telling me I'm not good enough, and I gotta try harder, and I gotta work harder. And so when a religion starts telling you that story, a lot of people buy into it. That, yeah, that's gotta be truth, because that's my inner voice, and that must be God's voice. But it's not, okay? That's not the truth. I was outside yesterday raking up, trying to rake the moss out of my front lawn. And a dad was going by with his little daughter on a bike with training wheels. And as she was pedaling, she was like, I'm no good at this, I'm no good at this. Now he was a good father. He was a loving father. What do you think he said? Do you think he said, you're right, you're no good at this? Because that's what we hear God say to us sometimes, isn't it? That's what we're so sure, and we're like, oh God, I failed you. And we hear God saying, yep, you failed me, you blew it big time. Is that what a loving father actually says? No. And what this father said to his daughter is, oh, you're doing great, you're doing great. But he says, instead of looking at your wheel, look up and you'll do better. Because he was encouraging her to do better. And that's what God does. God says, you're doing great. I love you. You're made in my image. I want you to do, but I want you could do better. And here's some encouragement. Not criticism, but encouragement. And that's what God does. And so I think so often when we see false doctrine, it takes us off into legalism. It takes us off into this side. But we can also fall off the other side. And we get into this world of easy grace, and it's like, well, as long as you're trying, and there's, well, I'm forgiven, so what does it matter what I do? And people say, well, I'm not feeling a lot of guilt about that. You know, maybe you should be. It's such a hard balance, right? It is a hard balance, but there's this pathway that says, I love God, and I want to live a life that's pleasing to Him. And God isn't sitting there judging and criticizing, but God is saying, I love you, and I'm encouraging you. I want you to do well. I want you to live your best life. And so trying to find that balance is the balance that is authentic and true Christianity. And so what do we do with that? We're all here in Crossroads. I appreciate the trust you've placed in me. You sit here and listen to me. And I want you to know that I do wrestle a lot with making sure that what I say is truth. And I research and I make sure. I don't want to stand up here and tell you stuff that's false. I don't want to lead you astray. And so the so what test for me. So what? Well, I think the simplicity of the gospel is the key part. Right? The gospel of Jesus Christ is simple. We strive to please God, and we know that we aren't sufficient. We know that we all fail, but that's why Jesus Christ died for us, that we can be confident that we can enter into God's presence, and God will say, well done, my good and faithful servant, because we're trying. We're seeking God with our whole heart. And so I think it's the simplicity of that gospel and not allowing that to get painted or more complicated. It's also the balance between cheap grace and legalism and being careful that we straddle that really well. I want to give you a little bit of a case study. It's one that, okay, here's my little story, okay? I still wrestle with how I should have responded to this. In my previous church, I had a young lady who started attending. Now, her parents were part of our church, and she'd grown up in the church, and then she stopped coming to church. And when I was pastor there, she started coming, and she was really excited. And she took classes with me, and I baptized her, and her parents were so happy that she was coming back to church, and it was an awesome thing. And I remember that she asked me what I thought about yoga. And I was like, yoga's exercise, like treat it as exercise, like there's nothing wrong with yoga. And I said, it did come from a different religion, so, you know, just watch out, but, you know, like yoga's exercise. So she does yoga, and I don't know whether, she would have probably done it anyways, she's not really listening to me, but who knows? I still feel bad because ultimately she ended up into this sort of getting more and more and more new agey, and ultimately I remember her coming to me and saying, I think I've learned everything I can from Christianity, and I think I've grown beyond it, and I know so much more. And so she stopped coming to church, and it was sort of like, what should I have said? What, you know? And so here's the thing, and like, this is just a case study. There's all kinds of things we could talk about, but yeah, yoga has its roots in Hinduism, okay? And it's a form, in its original form, was a way of worshiping, I guess. Now, that's not the way we practice it today. If you go to a yoga class, you stretch, and you do different poses, and it's good for you, and it's healthy. Now, if you're sitting in a yoga class, and you're feeling like, I think I'm worshiping another god, like, get out, okay? If your heart is starting to tell you, I don't think this is good, if you're feeling guilty about saying, namaste, like, don't do it, okay? And so I think it's 100% about what's going on in the heart. And people get all, you know, oh, don't do Halloween because it's got its origins in whatever. And it's like for me, I think, no, but this is one time in the year where my neighbors are going to come to my door and I can be nice to them and we can build rapport and relationship. Of course I'm going to do that. But yeah, it does have its roots in another religion, and we don't want to get caught up in starting to worship the dead or something. And so if that's the way you're feeling about it, don't do it. Check your heart, you know. We put Christmas trees up in our you know, living rooms. Christmas trees are part of an ancient religion that isn't Christian. If you're feeling guilty about having a Christmas tree, don't do it. But if it's part of your Christmas celebration and it helps you feel closer to God, whatever. Check your heart. I find it challenging because I think we would like clear guidance, right? Don't do this, do this. But I don't know your heart, and you have to check your heart, and you have to know what's going on for me in this. And that also leads us to, you know, it's easy to start judging other people. Well, look at those people. I grew up in an environment where Sunday was sacred. You could not wash your car, you could not mow your lawn, you could not do this, you could not. And I remember looking at other Christians and saying, well, they're not very good Christians, because look at them, you know? They're going out for lunch on Sunday. And I think it's so easy for us then to start judging other people. Well, they're Christian, but they're going to yoga, you know? I had a lady come to our church a couple years ago who was like, pushed me into a corner and was like, yoga, that, here's a book I wrote about how evil yoga is. And I'm like, okay, thank you. I don't know, like, you have to check your heart, you have to know what's going on for you. I don't want to create layers of legalism about what is and isn't, but when you know what, I'm going to say this, if I've confused you just now, come talk to me, okay? I don't know how to unravel this other than to say check your heart. I don't want to confuse anybody or lead anybody astray, but false doctrine is around us. The truth of Jesus is simple, and we pursue God and pursue his righteousness, and God is his loving voice that wants us to do good and wants us to do better. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can come to you. Oh Lord, we want to worship you, we want to love you above all else. Help us to do that. Lord, keep us from being led astray into silly controversies, into legalism or any other error that might lead us away from true worship of you. Lord, we just want to focus and love you. In Jesus' name, amen.